Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. As we continue our series, Old Paths, New Life. They say that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. I'm going to try this morning to give an overview. It's really more of a primer on how to interpret the book of Revelation. But please consider this a companion to the sermon last week, which was on Matthew 24, where Jesus, as the great shepherd, the good shepherd, prepared his people for this tremendous tribulation that they were about to undergo in the events leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So Revelation chapter 1, beginning at the first verse, these are the words of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests, who is priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and Pergamum and to Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is true every time we pick up your word to read that we are utterly and absolutely dependent upon you, your Spirit, to guide us into all truth, but especially so as we turn to this mysterious book. And so, Father, we ask you to open our eyes by the person and power of your Spirit to see wonderful things in your words, words of comfort and assurance. As together we consider your most holy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name and amen. I was thinking as we sang together this morning that the Son of God goes forth to war and Psalm 2, might be good to put those on a sticky note and stick them to the TV if you watch the news in the evening, or your computer if you do that for your news, but to be reminded, okay, in all of the chaos and confusion, that Jesus is still seated upon his throne. The angels are not running around heaven screaming, "Plan B, Plan B, Plan B," okay? If anything, as David tells us in Psalm 2, the Lord sits on his throne and he laughs, okay, as the nations conspire against him and his Holy One. And then those words in the Son of God goes forth to war. We serve a mighty king, a victorious king, and are called to follow him and the many who have preceded us in death as we bear faithful testimony to him in the midst of a great battle. Ambrose Bierce has a book called The Devil's Dictionary, and if you don't have a copy of this book on your shelf, I would encourage you to get it. It's a great read. He was no friend of true religion, and yet was a student of the human condition, and wrote very insightfully. And so he has this little book called The Devil's Dictionary, which will just give a word and then a quick definition. And in the Devil's Dictionary, he has a definition of the book of Revelation. He says this, quote, "A famous book in which St. John concealed all he knew. The revealing is done by the commentators who know nothing." Okay. Some Bible commentators call this book theology so dense that it is like a black hole from which no light can escape. And G.K. Chesterton noted, "And though St. John saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators." Very true, very true. Again, we're going to just take a look at the first chapter here as a guide, perhaps a framework for you as you read through the book of Revelation. And I'm guessing that probably many of you will hear some things this morning that you have not heard before. They will seem new to you because the prevailing opinion on this book is not consistent with this. But I guarantee you that this take on the first chapter of Revelation is a take. It's an old path. It's a take that has been around for a long time, although it has fallen into disuse in our modern times. First of all, let's consider the authorship of this book. It is written by John, written during his exile on the Isle of Patmos. As he describes here, as he is a companion in the tribulation. And so he was there because of his faithful testimony to Jesus. And so during his time in prison there on the Isle of Patmos, was given this vision, which he was commanded to write down. There are two different views as to the time in which this book was written. One is that because he is describing things that are very much like the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, it had to have been written after that happened. But I think that there are at least two good reasons. There are actually more, but two that I'll share this morning. Two good reasons for an early authorship of John's revelation. The first one is that in John's vision, the second temple, in other words, Herod's temple, is still standing. And he is told to measure its dimensions. In chapter 11, at the first verse, the angel said, or John says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there.'" Okay? He was told to measure the temple, but told not to measure the court outside of the temple, for it is given over to the nations that will trample the holy city for 42 months, in other words, 3.5 years. So he says, you're to measure the temple. He's given a measuring staff and then told by the angel to go measure the temple, but not to measure the court outside. Why? Because it would be, okay, future tense, because it would be trampled by the nations. In other words, John's audience would have been flummoxed by chapter 11 had not John been commanded to measure the dimensions of a temple that had already been destroyed by the Romans. Chapter 11 would have been indecipherable. It said, told to measure this temple that his readers would have understood had already been destroyed. The second line of argumentation, turn to chapter 17 just for a moment. John tells us that his revelation was written during the time of the sixth emperor, the sixth ruler of Rome, which was Nero. Revelation 17 and verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. John has just seen a vision of a beast with seven heads and ten horns. And now his guiding angel explains the meaning of the vision. He says that the seven heads are seven mountains. Okay, so he has this vision, seven heads, ten horns, and then the angel gives John the explanation for the vision. Okay, and this is something that we need to learn to submit to as we read the book of Revelation. Okay, there are visions that are given, and then an angel comes and then gives the explanation of the vision, and we need to take note and not that should hold our wild speculations in check, okay, submitting ourselves to what is actually revealed. The angel says the seven heads are seven mountains. Rome was, and even is today, famously a city built upon seven hills or seven mountains. It says the seven horns are seven kings, okay? Five already passed, and one currently alive, one yet to come, and he will only remain for a little while. Okay? So the first five emperors of Rome, Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Gaius, Claudius, there are the first five. The sixth was Nero. The seventh, interestingly, and just as John prophesied here, John said, the angel said, who would only remain for a little while was Galba, who only reigned for a period of 7 months. And so exactly as the angel predicted, there would be five followed by a sixth. And the angel says that he is now writing, he is now living in the time of the sixth emperor, who would be succeeded by the seventh, who would only reign for a short time. And again, actually the specificity and the way that these prophecies were filled is absolutely astonishing. So, John is writing his revelation during the reign of Nero, which occurred between AD 54 and AD 68, and probably closer to the end of Nero's reign. So we have two things. First of all, the angel directing John to measure the temple, and then secondly, the angels informing John that the sixth ruler of Rome, Nero, was alive and was to be followed by an emperor who would only rule for a short time. Okay, both of these together indicate then that John's revelation was written sometime in the late AD 60s before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So there's authorship, okay? John, who wrote on the Isle of Patmos during the tribulation, most likely during the reign of Nero, late 60 AD 60s. So let's look briefly then out of the first chapter here, what we might call seven keys to understanding the revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll go through them quickly. First of all, revelation, as John says here, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus told us at the end of Luke's gospel, Matthew chapter 24, that all of the Old Testament was about him. And the scriptures of the New Testament are no exception to that, but rather continue that wonderful tradition. All of the Bible ultimately is about Jesus. John says that this is the revelation of Jesus. Okay? So this means it is the revelation of Jesus, in other words, about Jesus, but it is also the revelation by Jesus. So it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, of Jesus, and by Jesus. And therefore, any interpretation of this book that distracts us from Jesus, that does not keep him front and center, that gives in to wild speculations and bizarre applications, is an unfaithful interpretation. Okay? That's very important here. Okay? Any interpretation of this book, okay, that tempts us, maybe not even tempts us, provokes us to wild speculations and bizarre interpretations, is an unfaithful interpretation, because according to John at the very beginning here, this is the revelation of and by Jesus Christ. The first chapter alone is rife with revelations of Jesus. I hope you noticed that when I was just in a bare reading of that first chapter. It's just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Verse 5, Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth, present tense. Verse 5, he is the one who loves us. He is the one who has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us his people, made us his kings and priests to our God. Verse 6, he is the one worthy of everlasting glory and dominion. John just keeps piling them on, one on top of the other. Verse 7, Jesus is the one who comes on the clouds of judgment. Verse 8, Jesus who is God Almighty. Verse 18, the crucified and resurrected one. Verse 18, the Son of Man, the first and the last, the keeper of the keys to death and Hades. Chapter 1, verse 20, the one who walks amongst his people, attentive to their situations and shepherding them through their sins and distresses. Okay, John proves what he asserts in the beginning of his revelation here, that it is indeed the revelation of Jesus Christ, of Jesus and by Jesus. Chapter 1 sets the tone for the whole rest of this book. Secondly, Revelation describes events that, and listen carefully, must soon take place. John describes events in his revelation that he says must soon take place. Let's go back to the beginning verse here. John says the revelation of Jesus, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Revelation 22 and verse 6. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Now, notice a couple things here. First of all, notice the similarities between Jesus' prophecy and Matthew chapter 24, when he said, everything that I'm telling you right now must come to pass before this generation passes away. Note, secondly, the contrast of Daniel's prophecy of events nearly, Daniel's prophecy, he was prophesying events 500 years in the future, and the angel said to him, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. God gave Daniel this prophecy of things that would come to pass 500 years in the future. And so he says to Daniel, seal up the prophecy. Shut it up. Seal it up. But to John, he says, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. Why, John? For the time is near. Now, people, if words mean anything, and they do, And an appeal to your Greek lexicon, a Greek dictionary is not going to help you out here. When he says soon, what he means is, well, soon. When he says the events are near, what he means is, in the Greek, they're near, okay? Soon, near. They must soon come to pass. John repeatedly employs a variety of expressions to assure his audience that the events that he is describing in his revelation will soon come to pass, soon take place, not some 2,000 years distant in the future, but soon, shortly, and near. Nextly, Revelation promises blessing to those who read, hear, and keep the words of this book. Beloved, in contrast, I'd say stark contrast, to the despair and sarcasm of the unbelieving critics and even the believing commentators, John tells us in the opening chapter here that he wrote this book to show God's servants what must come to pass, and promising, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Okay? So in stark contrast to those unbelieving critics and even the believing commentators, John says, if you read this book, if you hear this book read to you, you will be blessed. Not confused, not locked in the dark somewhere. He says you will be blessed. But we need to be careful here. This blessing is twofold diverse. First of all, there was a blessing for the original audience of John's revelation. It was written specifically to seven churches in Asia Minor. And so there was a specific blessing for them. And secondly, there's a blessing for those of us who understand what the book meant, careful here, to its original audience. And this is not unique to the book of Revelation. Okay? I say it to you all the time from this pulpit. Before we go to Wenatchee, we need to go to Jerusalem. Okay? Before we go to our present time, we need to go to Corinth. We need to understand what God had revealed to a people at a particular time and start there, lest we misunderstand what God has revealed. Nextly, we see that Revelation was written to actual historical churches in Asia. We see that in verse 4 and verse 11. John writes to the seven churches in Asia, specifically Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Okay, these were actual historical towns and churches in those towns. And it's really interesting here. John arranges, he gives us these seven cities, but not just in a random order. Rather, he lists these cities in the order of the ancient postal route that served these cities. You know, why did he do that? Okay. John did this to underscore the historicity of these locations, of these cities. Okay, so John is telling us here, by naming the cities and then putting them in a particular order, he says, I'm talking about actual historical cities and churches populated by actual people. This is not a part of the indecipherable vision that John was given. And these were churches that at the time of this writing were undergoing severe trial and suffering. We could go to chapter 6 and verse 9 and see the beginning of a description of Christians that were being slain. Why? Slain for their faith in Jesus Christ. When John talks about being, he says, I'm your companion in the tribulation. Okay, this was, again, a very severe trial filled with much suffering. John considered himself their companion. And again, it's interesting. The King James Version, the Authorized Version, omits the word the. ESV helpfully retains that here. John considered himself their companion in the, not a, definite article, in the tribulation. In other words, John's companionship in the tribulation, again, locates the events of Revelation in the first century, just as we saw before. So John writes to reveal... Why? In order to, and this is very important, he writes to show, he writes to reveal to these seven actual historical churches populated by probably a lot of them new Christians in order to prepare the newly minted churches in Asia for the severe trial that they are facing and will face, and to enable them to persevere, to hold fast in the rising persecution of the church. The book of Acts is a record of the Jewish persecution, which began just shortly after Pentecost. Stephen was the first martyr, and then we can go to the 12th chapter, and there Herod puts James to death, and then on it goes. And Paul, we see instances of Paul and the other evangelists at that time being persecuted simply for their faith in Jesus Christ. And then beginning in A.D. 64, after setting fire to Rome, Nero initiated the Roman persecution of the church that would ebb and flow, rise and diminish for hundreds of years, okay? Not for a short season, but rather for hundreds of years, really until the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, where this edict was given by the emperor that said, okay, it is no longer okay for you to beat. It is no longer okay for you to deprive the property of Christians. Okay, it was finally, at least to a large degree, put to rest in 313. Okay, but if this was written in the late 60s, then we see here that John was describing a tribulation, a severe tribulation and trial and persecution that would last for hundreds of years. And all of this coming upon these churches in Asia Minor there that were just a few years, perhaps at most a few decades old. And so John says, I'm writing these things to reveal these things to you, to show these things to you, so that you will be prepared to persevere, to hold fast in the rising Roman persecution of the church. Nextly, Revelation is a revelation of the judgment that God is going to bring on the people that crucified his Messiah, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Look at verse 7 again. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So, just like in Matthew chapter 24, okay, John is echoing here that cloud coming, okay, that we saw in Isaiah chapter 19. Now, again, okay, the cloud coming in Isaiah chapter 19, it was not God visibly traveling on a cloud to judge Egypt in Isaiah 19, but rather it was apocalyptic, prophetic language describing a great judgment that God was visiting upon Egypt. Similarly, so Jesus uses that imagery to describe his cloud coming in 70 AD for the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And now we see another echo of this as John says, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So first of all, it's a public event, as the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple surely was. It's interesting, as Titus came through, the siege had lasted so long, the Jews had held out for so very long because it was a city surrounded by seven different circles of walls. Titus said after he took the city, finally, that if it had not been for the three factions within the city that were fighting one another, it might have been impossible for the Romans to take Jerusalem. And for a Roman to say it was impossible to take a city, that was quite a statement. And two, I should mention this here. If you don't have this book on your bookshelf, it was actually a book written for children by G.A. Henty called For the Temple, which is I believe he sat down and read through Josephus's Antiquities and Wars three times, and then wrote this book to describe the events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And one thing that he describes very well there, great book, you can read it to your kids, but describes how these three factions within Jerusalem were at war with one another, fighting one another, destroying one another's food stores, poisoning one another's water within the city walls, making it possible for Titus to finally enter the city. But when he did so, because the Jews had held out for so long, he could not restrain his soldiers from doing great evil in the city, which they did. And they tore every building down, except Titus said, I want you to leave just a couple of towers. Okay, why? Titus said, when people come by here, if everything is flattened, they may not know that there ever existed here a beautiful city. So I want you to leave a few towers in place so that when someone comes by, they'll see the destruction and know that there was once a great and beautiful city that existed here. So John is foretelling here the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It will be a public event. Every eye will see it. And it will be visited, very specific here, visited upon the ones who crucified Jesus. Recall Peter's words on the day of Pentecost. At the end of the sermon, he said this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You say, well, I thought it was the Romans that crucified Jesus. Well, I mean, if you recall, it was the Jewish leaders that took Jesus to Pilate and said, you need to put this man to death. Pilate tried a couple times. No, I've interviewed him. I've examined him. I can find no guilt in him. You guys take him. And they said, well, according to your law, we don't have the authority to do that. So you take him. And Pilate finally washed his hands and said, I am not guilty of this man's death. Peter looked at the Jews on the day of Pentecost and said, know this of a certain, that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, him who you crucified, who you pierced. John in his revelation said, behold, he, Jesus, is coming with the clouds, coming with judgment, and every eye will see him, a public event. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. The Greek word, so tribes of the earth is probably better translated tribes of the land. That Greek word ge can either be translated earth or land. And when coupled with the word tribe, referring to the tribes of Israel, it is generally better translated tribes of the land. So the tribes of the land would see him whom they crucified returning in judgment in 70 AD. Nextly, we see that Revelation is a written revelation of visions portraying events present and future. Look at verse 11. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Look at verse 19. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So John is commanded to write these things down. He's given this vision. It doesn't end there. He says, write these things down. Why? Well, I think, stop that, okay? What does it say? Okay, write these things down. Why? So that they can be circulated to the seven churches. So that they can be given. So this revelation, this prophecy, this preparation can be given to these churches that are about to encounter this horrific trial of their faith. Write it down so it could be circulated to the churches in Asia. Describing present events. Okay, why describing some of the present events? Well, to give a reference point for the events that would soon take place, and then the events that are to take place after this. Now, that word, again, that word after, okay, you say, well, to me, what that means is, after, like 2,000 years or so after. No, okay, the word meta, it means with, after, or behind. In other words, in near proximity to. When he said about these events that are to take place after this, okay, that was another way of saying that they would take place soon, not in some distant future. Nextly, we see that Revelation is not to be interpreted literalistically. Notice that I did not say literally. Okay, because literal interpretation takes into account the genre of the book. Okay, is it history? Is it poetry? Is it a letter? When we read in the Psalms that the hills skipped like rams, okay, we don't picture the hills actually jumping up into the air. We understand that's poetic language and imagery. So when we interpret literally, we take into account the genre of the book. Revelation is apocalyptic literature, steeped in the imagery and poetry of, listen carefully, of the Old Testament. No other book in the New Testament has as many pictures, from and allusions to the Old Testament. In other words, the only way to properly understand the book of Revelation is to have your mind saturated with the scriptures of the Old Testament. That is the only way. The very first chapter of Revelation shows us how to interpret John's visions. In verses 12 through 16, John sees golden lampstands and seven stars. And again, we're tempted to go, well, to me, that okay, stop that, okay? Because we're given the interpretation of the vision. Verse 20 explains what they represent. The lampstands represent the seven churches, and the stars represent the angels, the messengers, most likely the pastors of those churches that Jesus himself holds in his right hand and the hand of his power and might. Okay? Seven churches, seven pastors that Jesus himself holds in his right hand, the hand of his power in his might. In other words, the visions of John's revelations need the light of word and spirit to be understood. As William Cooper wrote in his God Moves in a Mysterious Way, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. If we're to understand the book of Revelation, we have to have minds that are saturated with the Scriptures of the Old Testament, because no other book in the New Testament has as many pictures drawn from, allusions to, the Old Testament. We need God to explain what he has written in the book of Revelation. And lastly, we see that Revelation is a revelation of Jesus as the good shepherd of his people. I wound up last week reminding you or showing you that Jesus is revealed to us as priest and prophet and king in Matthew 24, but maybe most poignantly as the good shepherd. Okay, Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 foresees this incredible suffering and tribulation that his people are about to endure. And Matthew 24 stands up as a prophet and says, all of these events that I'm describing to you will come to pass within this generation. Okay? Not going to happen right away. Don't be panicky. Okay? Not going to happen right away. And when you see the city surrounded by the armies, then you will know that it's time to flee. He gave his people out. As I said last week, there is not a record of a single Christian suffering or dying in the siege and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Why? Because they believed Jesus' word and believed that he gave them an out, which they took and fled. Many of them did to the city of Pella out in Judea. And so Revelation is a revelation too, as Jesus as the good shepherd of his people. The infant churches in Asia, think about this. You know, King's Cross is founded in 2011, okay? Just been around for a few years. Some of us have been worshiping together since about 1991, but King's Cross as an entity is very, very young. Okay, these infant churches in Asia, okay, at the very beginning of New Testament Christianity, and now comes upon them this horrific tribulation and struggle and destruction and persecution. And Jesus, the Good Shepherd, says, okay, here's a revelation of things that must soon take place. Okay, here's what's going to happen. And I tell you this so that you can be prepared. Okay, I tell you this so that you will know as you read your news feeds, as you hear what has happened in Jerusalem, as you hear what is happening to God's people scattered all around Asia Minor, that you will know that all is happening according to the plan set in motion from eternity past. That Jesus, this one that he describes here in chapter 1, okay, he is present tense, the ruler of the kings of the earth. That Jesus is seated upon his throne, invested with all authority in heaven and, wait for it, on earth. And you see where that vision ends, okay? And he's walking, oh man, he is walking amidst those lampstands. He's not far away. He hasn't left them to suffer on their own. This Jesus, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth, walks among those lampstands in the midst of their persecution and distress and tribulation. He walks among those lampstands, perfectly attentive to everything that they are going through. As a pastor, He said, and I hold the pastors of those churches, okay, those ones who live and breathe with a big target painted on their backs, I hold them in my right hand. Jesus is the good shepherd, promising them that even as they underwent the severe trial of their faith, all the way through the book of Revelation is promised, and to those who persevere in the midst of this trial, great honor and great reward. That the events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and beyond were simply the painful but necessary elements of Jesus' plan, as he says at the very end of the book, to make all things new. A couple words of application. Most people, when engaging the services of someone to perform an important task, ask for references. Okay? We ask for proof that a person can truly provide the product or service that is needed. Okay, this is very important to me, very important to my family, and I need some references, okay? This is so important to me that I need some assurances that you're going to be able to do for me and for my family what I'm asking you to do. Could you please provide for me a letter of reference? Beloved, Revelation is Jesus' letter of reference, okay? It is his letter of reference. It is proof that Jesus able to shepherd his infant church through centuries of horrific tribulation and persecution by how to do that, telling them in advance what to expect, revealing his absolute sovereignty over everything, even the persecutors of his people, exhorting them to persevere, and promising his presence every step of the way and great rewards to those who persevere to the end. Beloved, Jesus is everything that you need, everything that you are looking for in the midst of present trial and tribulation. Okay? Okay, this is the revelation. Say, if he can shepherd his own, okay, those infant Christians in those infant churches through centuries of persecution and distress, then I promise you, whatever you are facing today, he is able to take you through that as well. He has not left you. He walks among the lampstands, and he holds us, beloved, in his right hand, his power of might. So, when gripped with doubt, and again, I know your stories. Okay? Joel and I, more than anybody else in this church, know the trials and the distresses, the tribulations that you are facing now, and I know that we don't even know all of them. And so when in the grips of doubt, here's what you need to do. Pick up the book of Revelation and read it to be reminded of Jesus' ability to work great good out of great suffering and heartache. Read it to remember his ability to shepherd his people through horrific trial. And read it to remember that he's able to do so, causing us not merely to survive, but actually to thrive as he, Jesus, makes all things new. And amen.